Please do grab your seats and grab your Bibles if they're to hand. That'd be great. Let me pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. You have not left us alone without your voice. Help us, we pray, to read it well, to understand it and apply it to our lives. Help us as we reflect in these verses. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder what life is like in your family. How do people, assuming you are in a family, how do people in your house interact with each other? You might just say that life is fairly normal in your family. We're just normal. Nothing out of the ordinary, nothing odd in our house. But if you spend time with another family and you get to know them, you begin to see that they are often very different from your family. They don't seem very normal. Or maybe you're not that normal. We see this a bit when we're children and we go to a friend's house and we suddenly realize that all the things we took for granted in the way our family does things can't be taken for granted at our friend's house. But we see it much more clearly when we get married. Because you get married, you are suddenly thrust into a new family. And like a slap in the face or a bucket of cold water dousing you, you realize, this is not like my family. This is very different. Now, of course, the difference is not wrong, but it can be quite shocking. I had a friend, maybe I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. I have a friend who went out for dinner with his prospective in-laws and his fiancée, and they went to an Indian restaurant, and they had food together. And, you know, you order whatever it is you're going to have, and often it gets brought out on these little sort of keeping warm trays, little candles underneath to keep your dinner warm. And they sort of put your rice beside your plate or on your plate, and then the sort of the sauce with the meat goes in the little metal dish that sits on this little tray. Maybe you've had a similar experience. So what he does, he's looked in the menu and he's ordered his food, and he tips his rice on his plate, and then he takes the little dish with the whatever it was he had, let's say it was chicken korma, and he tips it all on top of the rice. And his in-laws, his prospective in-laws and his fiancée look at him like he's mental, because they're sharers. They are sharers. They all have a little bit of each other's dinner. Not the rice, but a little bit. Well, I'll have a bit of the bunna that you've got. I know what, I'll have some of the chicken tikka that you've got. I'll have a little bit of that. But he wasn't a sharer. And it led to a somewhat awkward moment. Maybe you've had similar awkward moments as you've gone into a new family. You go into a friend's house, or when you got married and you suddenly were embraced into a new family. And when these things happen, it reminds us that what we think of as normal in our family may well not be that normal at all. That other people do things differently, and that's okay. Well, the last time we were looking at 1 Timothy, we saw in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that life in the church is family life. It is family life. This wasn't a new theme in the letter. I wonder if you remember back to chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul specifically picks this up when he makes it clear that Timothy and the church he is pastoring in Ephesus are to know that the church is the household of God. It is the household of God. And if that is the case, it could be possible for us here today to worry. Maybe if we've recently become Christians, or if we're new to thinking through what a church is like, we might wonder, what is family life like in the church? We might even think this, what am I getting myself into? What am I getting myself into in the local church? Well, as we see throughout chapter 5 and then into those first two verses of chapter 6, we see that church family life is shaped by the theme of honor. It's shaped by the theme of honor. Christians are to honor other Christians in the church family, We see this very clearly in verse 3, verse 17, and then into chapter 6 in verse 1. But we also see it in verses 1 and 2 implicitly, because what undergirds how we treat other Christians is that we honor them as father, mother, brother, sister. We are to value them and respect them and treat them accordingly as members of the household of God, the church family. Well, having then in chapter 5, verse 3 through to 16, dealt with widows, I suppose you might say how we honor widows well, who are to receive material support for the church and the church. He then moves on in verses 17 through to chapter 6, verse 2, to speak of the leaders of the church and of masters and slaves, of leaders in that situation. And these verses have quite specific stuff in them, but it was stuff that was hugely relevant to Timothy and the church in Ephesus. But that, friends, does not mean that it's not relevant to our church family life. As we look at them, if we keep in mind these two themes of family and of honour, family and honour, then I think we can see much in these verses that will be helpful for us in our situation in this local church and then in the world. So as we look at these verses, we see firstly verses 17 and 18, that the church are to honour their leaders by paying them. The church is to honour their leaders by paying them. Let's look at those verses again, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages. Now, for someone in a paid ministry position, to speak about these sorts of things, I'll be honest, feels somewhat awkward. I feel a bit like an MP who passes his own remuneration package, and we know how popular they are when they do that. Maybe you too might be thinking that it's rather self-serving for Paul and Timothy to talk about these things, that they are feathering their own nests. They are lining their own pockets. Well, faced with those sorts of thoughts, it's worth asking the question, why does Paul need to say this to Timothy and the church in Ephesus? Well, it's hard to say, but some writers suggest that because of the situation in Ephesus where there were these false teachers, some in the church there may have been thinking, you know what, it's just not worth it. It's not worth supporting those who've been set aside to lead and serve in the church. Frustrated with their leaders, they stopped honouring their leaders and the role and office. Now, some of us, of course, often feel like that as we look at our national political leaders. And I suppose maybe that is particularly concentrated at the moment. We wish we could withdraw our contribution to their salaries, particularly if they seem to be pursuing unhelpful policies, or we are just fed up with the empty rhetoric that comes from their mouths. And that's a tension point, I'm sure, for many Christians when they think about their leaders. When they don't like what they hear from their minister or pastor and they go home, and before they get Sunday lunch on, they think, you know, I'm fed up. I'm going upstairs and I'm cancelling my direct debit. I'm going to go up and cancel my direct debit. But the problem is, if they were to do that, they are not honouring their pastor or their minister. Now, Paul, of course, doesn't think that false teachers or incompetent elders should be honoured in that way. We see this quite clearly in verse 17. Look down there. They are to honour those who rule well. And it's especially those who labour in preaching and teaching who are to be so honoured. Paul would hardly use that sort of description, would he, for someone who teaches and preaches false things, things that aren't true, or is a rank incompetent or is divisive. But what sort of honour is to be directed at these faithful elders? Well, Paul says it is a double honour. Now, this is not a reference to salary levels. Paul is not saying that good elders get twice as much as others. I suppose if we took that view, it would be the Christian view of performance-related pay. Maybe some of you have experienced that in the workplace. Somehow, I don't think that would work out well in the end. Instead, some commentators have noted it is probably a reference to both honor and salary. In other words, honor them for their role and also honor them by supporting them, by making provision for them financially. And the element of pay becomes clearer in verse 18, where Paul uses two quotes, firstly from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, and then secondly, the words of Jesus recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, to make it clear that Timothy and the congregation in Ephesus, to make it clear to them that the faithful elder who has given himself over to serving the church should be supported financially. These quotes also give further a picture of what the ruling elder who preaches and teaches the word is like. They are hardworking. They are like a tireless farm animal, plugging away at the same task. They are a laborer. They labor. Very ordinary, not flash, but that is what is needed in the local church. So the picture Paul is drawing Timothy is very clear, isn't it? They are to support faithful and godly elders who preach and teach. And this, of course, stands true today for us as well. As Christian people, we need to support and honor our leaders in our church, particularly those who preach and teach. Maybe like those in Ephesus, we too in the church in the 21st century in England could take the view that we shouldn't financially support our church leaders. After all, the church, broadly speaking, is in a right state. It is the leaders of the church in our present day and in previous generations that are clearly to blame, maybe you could argue. Compromise after compromise has been made. The decision to fight another day, used often. And where has it got us? The triumph of the liberals in the mainline denominations. Why would we want to support leaders in a local church, seeing as this is where leaders have often gotten us? Well, to such arguments, Paul's command comes and speaks clearly. We must support such elders because as a church family, as the household of God, we need godly leaders who rule well. And we especially need leaders who labor in preaching and teaching, who take God's word and serve up a tasty meal Sunday by Sunday to God's people, who bring God's word out so that God's people can be built up by it. And that is how God has ordered his family. He has placed leaders over us, and he's called them pastors and teachers to preach God's word to us. And we should honor such people, both for the role they play in our church life, but also by our material support so they can give us themselves to the work of preaching and teaching. If we fail to support our church leaders in this way, we firstly do ourselves damage. For how will church leaders be able to rule well if they're not honored? And how will a church pastor labor well in preaching and teaching without honor and support? And secondly, we do them a dishonor to say we do not value the leaders that God has given to us. Well, that all being said, as we've seen in our studies of 1 Timothy, we know that there is this problem in Ephesus. There are false teachers, elders in the church, and therefore they must be disciplined. And Timothy needs to know how to do this. So good elders are to be honored, bad elders are to be disciplined. So Paul tells him how to do this in verses 19 to 21. So we've had honor your leaders, pay them. Now honor your leaders by disciplining them fairly. By disciplining them fairly. Now, I wonder if you've ever been involved in an employment dispute. You may be aware that following procedure is hugely important in those situations for an employer. If an employer fails to follow procedure in an employment dispute, it automatically becomes unfair dismissal. Even if the employee is a rank incompetent and deserves the sack, if the employer doesn't follow the correct procedure by terminating their contract, then the person is automatically dismissed unfairly and has a claim in an employment tribunal. So the employer is the one who's found guilty, not the employee, even though the employee may well be useless. Following procedure, being fair, is not just for employers, of course, but it is for the church to take heed of as well. But where a business may have mixed motives as it follows procedures, some people follow procedures wanting to get rid of people, some people follow procedures not wanting to prejudge a situation. When church leaders are disciplined, the motive is, I think, honor. We honor the leader as a person, but we also honor the office they hold. So when discipline is needed, it must be fair and it must be seen to be fair so that the church and the world might see what has been done rightly. Paul makes this very clear in verse 19. Paul says that two or three witnesses must be provided if the charge against an elder is to be accepted. This, of course, isn't a standard that was just for the elder, but in fact, it's a standard that was present in the Old Testament, in Old Testament Israel, for all people. If you want to look up Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, you'll see that there, which sets out rules regarding witnesses in general. So the elder is to be treated fairly, but is not to be privileged. So a higher standard of evidence is not required for an elder. An elder is just to be treated like everyone else. They are to be treated in the same way any ordinary person in God's household would expect to be treated if they were being disciplined. But if such witnesses are forthcoming and the charge is established, well, what next? What next? Well, we see this in verse 20. If they continue in sin, they are to be rebuked. They are to be rebuked. And this rebuke is not private or discreet, but it is to be public. And the reason for this public rebuke is so that the rest may stand in fear. The rest refer to here maybe the other elders, so that they may know how they should live. But it could equally be the whole church. The elder is made an example of, so that the whole church knows about it. Clearly then, the discipline of elders is to have a warning for everybody in the local church. They and we are to know that this was not the way to live or teach. Well, as we saw last time, how the church family lives together speaks to the non-Christian outside the church and their view of the gospel. So it's important that leaders who should be disciplined, they should be disciplined, but they should also be disciplined fairly because people will see it. It'll be the talk of the town if an elder is disciplined unfairly. The world sees where a vendetta has been carried out against someone. They will applaud when a process is fair. And this is good for us as church members as well. We want to see that our leaders are held to account, that they are not above us, but equally it's important that any discipline be handled fairly so that a congregation might not split. Now, sadly, it might split because of a discipline issue. That happens and it's very sad. But it is less likely to happen if a discipline issue is obviously, clearly fair and public. The importance of all this is underlined by the solemn charge Paul gives Timothy in verse 21. We see in this command again an emphasis on fairness, no prejudging, no partiality. And the church, sadly, must discipline errant leaders, but it must do so rightly. For if church leaders do not discipline other church leaders rightly, then they will stand under the condemnation of God. For us today, we have rarely seen the discipline of church leaders for doctrine or life. It seems to us an almost alien category. And we've seen the wreckage on the church for the lack of disciplining church leaders. But equally, we know that if discipline is pursued, it must be done rightly. It must be done rightly. For if the household of God is a pillar and buttress of the truth, then it must follow that truth and show the world our commitment to fair and right treatment instead of a rush to judge or condemn unfairly. And of course, when guilt is established, the rebuke must be public so that other Christian leaders and church members will know how to live. And the world will see our consistency and commitment to the gospel and its truth. Well, having talked about how we should honor good leaders, how we should honor leaders and discipline bad ones, Timothy will need to find godly replacements. And that is what Paul turns to next in our next heading, verses 22 to 25. Honor your leaders by appointing them carefully. Honor your leaders by appointing them carefully. I wonder if you ever heard that rather impish saying, marry in haste and repent at leisure. The point being that if you marry quickly without due time to know your planned husband or wife, then you spend quite some time, once you're married, wishing you weren't married to them. Obviously, that phrase is one that probably found its origin prior to the onset of the liberalisation of divorce laws in our country. But the point is well made, isn't it, by the saying, if you make a quick, uninformed decision about something, you may live to regret it. You may live to regret it. And that seems to be the point that Paul is making to Timothy about recruiting new elders to replace the disciplined ones. Paul tells Timothy, don't be hasty with the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands here refers to ordination, an act of ordination. You often see that if you're ever at a church service where an elder is ordained, hands will be laid on them, setting a part of them to the office of elder. And Timothy is not to do this quickly, which I suppose would be a temptation in Ephesus. If suddenly you get rid of your duff elders and you suddenly think, oh, I've got to fill the numbers up. I better get some in quick. It would be really tempting, couldn't it, to be like that? Really tempting to suddenly fill your ranks quickly. Fill the ranks quickly. Going on an unwise recruitment drive. But to be hasty in ordaining them would mean he's back in the same situation all over again, wouldn't he? If you rush to a point, you'll suddenly realise, oh dear, I need to discipline half of these as well. You could end up with another bunch of false teachers as elders. And we can see why this is important in verse 24. Although some sin is really obvious, which would preclude some people from being considered as elders, for others, sin takes time to show itself. I'm sure you've known that in relationships that you've had before. One commentator puts it like this. It takes time to see if an elder leaves behind him a trail of sinful actions or good deeds. That takes time to establish. More positively, Paul also states that good deeds can't stay hidden. In other words, the good potential elder will either obviously or over time show their true nature, their character. The work of grace going on in their lives won't be hidden. Well, if Timothy does appoint elders too quickly and they turn out to be just as bad as the elders that were already disastrously active in Ephesus, then he will be, as one commentator says, guilty of their sins. He will stand guilty. He will have taken part in their sin. Verse 22. Instead, Timothy is not to be hasty. He is to keep himself from their sins. He is to be pure. And the purity here noted doesn't look like the purity of the false teachers in Ephesus, who required abstinence from certain foods, chapter 4, verse 3. Instead, Timothy is to use wine to quell his stomach problems, verse 23, as was common in those days. Equally, of course, he was not to live as a drunkard, but we can assume that both Paul and Timothy would have known that well. Timothy, therefore, must be careful in looking for new leaders. He must look for the right sort and give time to see if a first assessment is the right one. And as he does so, he must exemplify not the false teacher's approach, but a godly one, aiming for real, not false purity. And these instructions are really helpful for us today as well. They remind us that Christian leaders must be assessed over the long term, not a hasty selection process. Of course, a selection process of a new elder or a pastor or a minister, it shouldn't go on forever. You hear about churches that are, change their pastor. And instead of just having a vacancy for a year or two, they'll have a 7-year vacancy. Because they just can't find the right man. They're sort of looking for something that's impossible to find. It shouldn't go on forever. But haste is not to be the watchword. We shouldn't rush to find somebody. In our own church or externally, we shouldn't rush in the appointment of elders. For if we appoint elders who should not have been appointed, it speaks to the non-Christian world out there something about us and our lack of wisdom. And equally, if we are careful and appoint good leaders, then we protect the church member from being the prey of false teaching and wrong-living elders and we protect the church's reputation in the wider community. But honouring church leaders is not the only people that Paul wants to see honoured. He moves on now in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, to talk about something that is frankly hard to speak about, and again shows us how different our world is today. For Paul wants slaves to honour their masters. And that's our fourth and final heading, honour your masters, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Well, sometimes in families we've got awkward moments, don't we? We have moments when someone says something that is controversial and we all look around the room and our heads go down and we start fiddling with our fingers, hoping someone else will answer that question. Or there's a big issue in family life and nobody wants to talk about it. Well, when we come across the issue of slavery in the Bible, we find ourselves with such an awkward issue. It is the elephant in the room. We wonder how Paul is not outright opposing it here. Very easy to wonder that. Maybe you're wondering that right now. We wonder why elsewhere in the Bible it's treated as something sort of normal, that it just happens and we just have to deal with it. Well, let's be really clear about this, just so there's no doubts in the room. Slavery is appalling. Slavery is an appalling thing. As Christians, we should be wonderfully glad that it was abolished. And we should feel great shame in our forebears who profited from it. And we should also remember that the campaign for the abolition of slavery in the UK and in the Western world was led by devout evangelical Christian believers. That all being said, what are we to make of what Paul is saying in these two verses in chapter 6? Well, let me just say, I don't think he's condoning slavery. He's not saying it's okay to enslave people. But what he is speaking into is, how can the Christian who is enslaved deal with his slavery? Because in that culture, some sort of enslavement was common and made up the structure of society. Christians were a tiny, 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 tiny proportion of the population. And they would have had zero power to end the practice. So how are the Christians to deal with it? Well, it seems clear that Christians who are enslaved are not to be rebellious, but they are to honour their masters. They clearly might wish not to be slaves. They might long to be free, but Paul and they have no power to change that reality. So instead, Paul wants them to honour their masters. Why? Verse 1, so that the name of God and the teaching, we presume the gospel, may not be reviled. And we can understand how that might be the case. A slave comes to believe in Jesus, wonderfully, and then starts to refuse to honour their master. Becoming a Christian leads to dishonouring their master, and they are effectively then a bad slave, a bad worker. They would maybe face some sort of consequence. Maybe they'd have been beaten, I don't know. And they would bring the name of God and the teaching of the gospel into disrepute. And the same goes for those who have believing masters. Verse 2, they are to be honoured, since those who benefit from their good service are believers and beloved. Now, there's a lot here we could say about slavery in the Bible. But I think maybe that's for another time. I think that's something we need to maybe consider more broadly speaking. Instead, we should think clearly, how should these verses apply to our lives? And I think the most obvious way that they can apply to our lives is an employer-employee relationship, or any sort of relationship where somebody is in charge over you. Maybe in a school situation where a pupil and a teacher. So we're called to honour our leaders. We're also called to honour our bosses, our teachers, those who are over us, that the name of God might not be reviled. So friends, let me encourage you, if you've got a job, or those who will have jobs in the future, and those who are in education now, I trust will have jobs at some point in the future. Honour your boss. Honour your employer. Honour your teacher who is over you. Now that, of course, doesn't mean being a slave to them, literally. It doesn't mean doing what they say if that's unreasonable or ungodly. but follow their legitimate instructions. Don't moan and groan about it. Don't get involved in the office gossip that would undermine your boss. I mean, sometimes bosses, we sort of think, well, they deserve it. Sometimes bosses can be horrible. They can be terrible. I've had a boss before who used to intentionally belittle people, senior people in the team, so that everybody knew he was in charge. He'd give them a dressing down with the door open. Intentionally, the door would be open and they'd be standing there and he'd just turn around and give them the hairdryer treatment to belittle them so that we all knew, even the senior people in his team were not in charge. He was the boss. And we can understand in those situations how we might moan and groan to each other. And maybe we've done that in the past. But if we get involved in that sort of thing, we're dishonoring our bosses. Don't do that. Because you're not witnessing well to the gospel. You're not witnessing well to your trust in God. In fact, people will think less of you and your God if you do that. We live in a world that encourages us to dishonor our leaders, to despise them, to mock them, to view their positions as an offense to our autonomy. I'm sure you often feel like that. It's very easy to feel like that. But if the Christian in the church, we must honor our leaders in the church, and we must also honor those who are over us in the world outside the church, in the secular world. And as we do so, we honor not only our leaders, and we witness clearly to our world the good news of Jesus, but we also honor God, whose household we are part of. And if we do so, it will be good for our leaders in the church and in the world, and it will also be good for our witness. And friends, let me encourage you, it will also be good for you. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us such specific parts of your word that speak so clearly into practical life. We're very much aware that these are harder things for us to hear, maybe difficult things, but we'd ask that you would help each one of us, Heavenly Father, to reflect on these verses, to go home, to maybe read the passage again, and to reflect on how these might be applied to us in our different circumstances, how we might honor church leaders, how we might honor our bosses, how we might honor our teachers and those who are over us, our parents, and that we might bring you glory in all areas of our lives, that Christ would be Lord of all, not just the bits we let him into. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.